All right, hope you got a handout on your way in. They're on the table over there, and hopefully I did enough since we're all staying together today. If you didn't grab a handout, go ahead and get one. Also on the table, speaking of things on the table, I think it was, I can't remember how many weeks ago it was. Was it 3 weeks ago that we announced the Gospel Primer giveaway, that we had more of them and that you could take what you wanted for yourself to give to somebody else, that families got to each have. I said, we have enough that everyone can just take one. And it turns out that I was wrong. We did not have enough for everyone to take one. We ran out, which I'm excited about. I love that Gospel Primer. I've already gotten some good feedback from some of you that have appreciated using it since that Sunday. But we got more, and so there's actually someone in our church family that cares that we'd be able to have literature like that, who is graciously providing those for us. So we're restocked on the Gospel Primer. So if you went to get one that couple weeks ago and you didn't get one, now's your chance. If you wanted to grab one for your sister or your brother or your aunt's third cousin, then go do that. And if you weren't here at all and you didn't know about it, Gospel Primer is a fantastic small, it's a small read, but it helps helps you think through and work through what we mean by preaching the gospel to yourself every day. There are multiple entries. They're even numbered. You can use it as a devotional guide. There's 31 of them, so you could use like one a day throughout a month if you want to do it that way. Milton Vincent's story is in there of his, like how he was living a very works-based Christianity and what changed in his life. So his church is one of the churches that I have encouraged Silas to look at. The church where he pastors is right next to CBU. So I'm curious if that ends up being a church family that I become even more interested in than I am just with Gospel Primer. But I love that thing. I think it's useful. I think it's helpful. So if you didn't grab one, grab one. If you want to give one away to somebody, then get it. Okay. We ready? Maybe you showed up today expecting to go to Holy Spirit class. I'm sorry if that's a little bit of a disappointment, but just hang on. You can get there in just a couple weeks. What I am launching today in here is a class that I'm calling Being Human. And you say, I don't think I really need to go to class on being human. I already am one, so I'm already good at that. I don't need a class on what it is to be human. And yet, I think we do need God's word and God's help, especially in the day and age in which we live, to understand God's intentions for who we are as created beings. So what does God say about who we are? And what does God say about what we do? That's essentially the core of this class on being human. What does God say about who we are? And what does God say about what we do? And I think our goals, as I think about goals for what we're going to be doing in this class, one of our goals is to understand who we are. We want to have a biblical grasp of who we are. So not just our assumption, and not even just, again, when I say like being human, we just go like, well, of course I know what that is, and maybe we don't even stop to think about it. But the question is, from a biblical standpoint, do you understand who you are? In other words, you could even use the word self-conception. Does your concept of yourself, does it line up with what God says? Is it informed by what God says? Or is it just informed by what the world says, what other people say, what you've heard? Or is it even something that you haven't even taken the time to pause and ask those kinds of questions? Do you understand who you are? We want to understand who we are. We also want to interact with the view of the world around us. So it's going to be a part of this class is actually interacting with what our world says about all these different issues. So what's the world's perspective? When I say the world, I'm talking about the system, the worldview, the culture, the cultural norms. What are the cultural norms in our day and age when it comes to these things that the Bible addresses? Which is why we're going to end up getting into some, I don't know what else to say. Sticky issues, some just where our world is at today when it comes to our understanding of ourselves. All right, a third goal for us is not just understand who we are and interact with the world around us, but in every lesson, I hope to point us to gospel hope in each one of these different issues. In each one of these different topics, the gospel speaks into it somehow. And so we want to do that in every lesson. Essentially, every lesson in this class on being human is going to be about seeing the biblical truth and then recognizing the twisted lie. How does the world twist what is the biblical truth? And then what's the gospel reality or even the gospel remedy? So that's kind of the outline for all the different lessons we'll have together. I'm convinced the better you understand what God says about humanity, the more you'll live worshipfully, the more you'll resist the lies, and the more you'll prize the gospel. But to do that, we need to understand what God says about humanity. So when we think about understanding who we are, a right response to understanding who we are is a response of worship. When we understand the world around us, we're better equipped to resist the lies that our society is spewing out on a constant basis. And when we think about gospel hope, the more we go, this is our remedy. This is what I prize. This is what I cherish. If you want to know what the schedule is going to look like, you may notice something about this schedule. I'm a slow learner, but I'm a learner. You may have noticed that there are no dates on this class schedule, which means that there might be a part A, B, or C, and I am not holding myself to any particular dates. So, but the plan is to cover these topics, however long it takes to cover these topics. Who we are. We are created and sinners. I had the forethought today to say we're not going to tackle both of those. I knew we were going to do some introduction and also let you guys hang out a little bit longer this morning. Some of you noticed that maybe. I let us hang out a little bit extra because we haven't had Sunday school. But next week we're getting back to, like, we do start at 9:02-ish. But, you know, whatever. But we're getting back to our normal schedule. But we're only going to cover created today. But created and sinners. And how does our world twist this reality that we are created and sinners? Our world says we are independent and sin-free. So we need to talk about that misunderstanding of the world. So who are we? We're created sinners. Who are we? Who we are sufferers and saints. And the world twists that into thinking that we are self-determinant, and then we end up being forgetful. We end up being forgetful who we are as saints because of the world around us. So who we are, male and female. Part of understanding who we are as being human. So the twisting of that is transgenderism and gender confusion. Who are we? We're an identifiable ethnicity. The twisting of that is racism in and out of the church. Who are we? We are a chronological age. The twisting of that is self-immortal on the one hand. In other words, people that are either striving to or hoping for some kind of immortality based on their own efforts, not on the basis of God's grace. Or, on the other hand, the culture of death. So as we think about us being a chronological age, the culture of death right now is targeting both the very beginning, life in the womb, and the very end, the elderly, and saying that our chronological age is something that we get to set, we get to determine, whether we are killing the unborn or we are euthanizing the aging, and so that's a twisting in our world that we need to confront. So, in essence, what I'm suggesting is a biblical worldview teaches us that we are created sinners who are suffering and saints who are made male and female as an identifiable ethnicity that have a certain age. That's who we are, right? So that's the summary. It's just going to take us some weeks to unpack. What we do can be summarized in relational roles in family, vocational roles in life, and ministry roles in the church. Those will be our three lessons on what is it that we do with who we are. So if we are created sinners who suffer but are saints, who are male and female, who have an identifiable ethnicity that live to certain ages, what is it that we're doing with that time, with who we are? Well, we have relational roles in our family, so we need to talk about the twisting of marriage role reversals and child rebellion within our society. Vocational roles in life, the twisting of that being laziness or idolatry. And then finally, ministry roles in the church, the twisting, there are more role reversals as well as inaction. And our final class will be a Q&A because it seemed like you all have enjoyed these last Q&As. You seem to really like the panel discussion that we did, so it'll either be kind of a typical Q&A or we might try to do another panel depending on how that goes. All right, so that's the class schedule. That's where we're headed. That's what we're trying to accomplish in here. If that's appealing to you, love to have you join us. It's a little unfair to the Holy Spirit class because I got to present my goals and what I'm hoping for. But I do think, I know that many of you are interested in the topic of the Holy Spirit and even where our church is at. And obviously there's plenty of discussion about how we understand the Holy Spirit, what are his current gifts, what are not his gifts, what do we think about tongues and healing. And I mean, all those things are very constant conversation. So if you want to head to that class in a couple weeks, then feel free to do that. You'll just get a taste of this one, and then you can go to the other class. If you would like to go to the other class, I do have a resource I want to recommend. I mean, also if you stay for this class, but Solomon was the one, I think, who said, there's nothing new under the sun. And so as I was getting ready for this class, I was laying out, like, these are topics that I think we should cover, and this is where I want to go with it. As I was prepping for this, I thought I was onto something, like, good and useful, and I was excited about it. And then I got this book by Owen Strachan after I had already set up my, like, schedule and my plan. This book is called Reenchanting Humanity, A Theology of Mankind. And basically, he just does a way better job of what I'm going to try to do in these next couple weeks. So if you just want to get this book and read it and go to the Holy Spirit class, you'll get a better version of what I'm going to try to do. But it was one of those things where, like, afterwards, I mean, I got it, and I started reading through it, and I was like, why did I waste my time? Just read this book. But a lot of times we don't just read books that were recommended, right? So come to class, enjoy the, like, discussion, the conversation, and the, like, the way it works in a class environment. But if you're a reader, this is a fantastic book on the theology of mankind. So Reenchanting Humanity. I appreciate Strachan's writing style. I appreciate a ton of his, like, where he comes from theologically. So not going to agree with everything that he says, because we never do that. But appreciate it. His father-in-law was a guy named Bruce Ware, which some of you may be familiar with the writings of Bruce Ware. That's an interesting, Bruce Ware is a fantastic theologian, pastor, teacher. So for Strachan to be married into that family is remarkable, because Strachan is also he's a great church historian. That's one of the things Strachan's known for, is being a church historian. But anyway, he says, Bruce Ware trained me in the classroom to love the Word of God, and whose example as a man of God points to one greater still. I think that's cool. So he covers image, depravity, work, sexuality, race and ethnicity, technology, justice, contingency, and Christ. Those are his chapters. So if that interests you, you can borrow this book from my library anytime you want, or you can get this book yourself. So, and then just skip all these classes. All right. But you didn't know that before you came, so now you're stuck, and we're gonna dive into who we are, and who we are is created. This is what it means to be human: is we are created. All right. Your createdness, is that even a word? Can I say createdness? I don't know. I got the squiggly line under it in Pages. It says it's not, I didn't spell it right. But your createdness is at the very heart of being human. The fact that you are created is at the core, the absolute center of what it is to be human. You are a created one. It's at the core, it's at the center, because that tells you a whole bunch of things about yourself if you believe that you are created. Tells you that there is a creator. Tells you things about authority, submission, order, your place in the universe. You learn all kinds of things. When you are created, it means that there is a value as well as limitations. It also tells you that there is a purpose. So as we think about your createdness, I want to cover what it is to be in God's image, what that means about your value, what it means about your limitations, and what it means about your purpose. All right, Genesis 1, a very good place to start. Start in the very beginning. You get to Genesis 1, God speaks everything into existence, that there was nothing, and just with words, God creates everything with just words. You get to verse number 26, after God has seen that all these things are very good, and then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, I would assume that those are very familiar words to most of us. I mean, that's Genesis 1. Anybody that has ever started reading through their Bible in a year has always read Genesis 1, right? We usually hang on until at least Leviticus, right? But Genesis 1 we got, right? So even if you've only read Genesis 1 once a year, you've still read Genesis 1 probably plenty of times. And these are familiar words and yet crucial words to our understanding of ourselves. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? This is what is true about you and me and every human being on planet Earth. We are made in God's image. What does that mean? I think this is the way I would try to define it. Every human being is created by God for his glory, to reflect his characteristics, rule his world, and relate to other humans. I like those R's as what it means. So it means that you are created by God. If you're made in the image of God, it means that God has already existed. Right? So you're created in some kind of likeness to him, and that's intended to bring him glory. What does that likeness to God look like? It looks like you reflecting his characteristics. Being made in the image of God means there are realities about God that you are intended to reflect. You're intended to relay. You're intended to be a small image bearer, right? So you are not God. You weren't made to be little gods, but there are ways that you reflect his characteristics. Right? And there's a whole great variety of God's characteristics that he intends for you to reflect. Now, obviously, there are things that are God's that are only his alone. So let me give you an example. What's something that is God's alone? You don't even get a tiny piece of it. It's a characteristic that is only God's.
Omniscient.
All right? God knows everything, right? If God is infinite, you can't take a tenth of something infinite, right? But like you don't even get a little piece of that omniscience. God knows everything that there is, and no one has ever taught him, right? You don't get that, right? Do you have the ability to think, reason, and learn? Yes, and that's because there are ways that you are in his image, because God is a knowing being. And therefore, you can reflect that it's possible for you to know something, but you don't get a piece of omniscience, right? Okay, what else? Something that it's God's and it's his alone. Okay, yes and no, I would say on that, right? Because in terms of perfectly holy, absolutely, totally agree with you, right? Like, God is unique, there is none like him, and yet, there's another way in which, if you think about it, God does call us to imitate his holiness, to reflect his holiness. In fact, when he tells us that we should be living holy lives, be holy, on what basis should you be holy? Be holy because I'm holy. Now, I'm not suggesting you can be as holy as God. So I totally agree. Like, perfect holiness, just like omniscience, is totally beyond us. Yet, why should you be holy? The motivation for you is I'm just trying to reflect the image of my creator. And my creator is perfectly holy, and so I should be pursuing holiness in my own life because I'm just trying to reflect him. Be holy because I'm holy. So yes, holiness is God's, but we're trying to reflect that in some way in the words that we use or don't use, in the lifestyle choices that we make or don't make. We're trying to reflect this characteristic of his. All right, you guys get the point, which is God has characteristics, and many of them belong to him solely and exclusively, and yet there are ways that we can reflect, just like the moon doesn't produce its own light. Is that a fair illustration? Can I use it? I'm not a very good astronomer, right? But as far as I know, the moon isn't creating any kind of light, just bouncing it back, right? So you're just a reflection of God's characteristics. You're not generating these things. You're just imaging them. You're reflecting them. All right. Reflect his characteristics, rule his word. That's why I kept reading in Genesis, because what's clearly happening in Genesis 1 is he's telling Adam and Eve, I'm making you in my image, and that means ruling over the world that I've given. Did you hear how many times it said dominion? Dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the earth, all these things you're going to eat, that's dominion. God being made in God's image means we rule over his world. Silly example. I'm jumping ahead maybe to twisting. But I was watching a video this week about these killer whales. And these killer whales were observed. No one had ever observed this before. These killer whales were observed practicing a new strategy that people have never seen before, a new strategy for killing larger animals like blue whales. I didn't even know that killer whales could kill a blue whale, right? I thought, like, blue whale's the biggest, that's the biggest animal, right, on planet Earth. And so they were observed in its pod, and they were practicing getting on top of, there was one killer whale, and they all got on top of it and flipped it over. And then the whole pod piled on top of it because, you know, they have to breathe through their blowholes. And so when you flip a killer whale upside down and then you all essentially sit on it in the water, it can't get up and it drowns. And so they were observed practicing this strategy, and then they actually went out, found a blue whale, and they did it. They flipped that whale upside down, and then the whole pod, like, sat on top of it until it died, and then they ate it. And all these people were like, this has never been seen before. Like, this is an example of, like, intelligence, and, like, they were planning, and then they were executing. And the comment section was predictably hilarious. There were all these people that were like, basically, they're all just humans in whale bodies. Oh my word. Right? So, like, the fact that there's some amount of intelligence means they must be human. No, the fact that you have some amount of intelligence means you're supposed to reflect your creator, but you do it exclusively in a way that no animal could. You rule over his world, you reflect his characteristics, and you relate to other people. You relate to other humans, and so you have this being made in God's image includes being male and female. You cannot be in God's image without there also being this idea of other. And we know that theologically because of the what? What do you know about God himself that tells you there always has to be other? The Trinity. The Trinity tells you just inherently what you know about God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you're going to be made in God's image, there has to be some kind of concept of other. In this case, it's other human beings. All right, you are made in God's image. It's a crucial part of you understanding yourself as a human being. So you have a God-made image. That also ends up determining your value. God is the one who determines your value. This is why in Genesis 9, when we get our first prohibition against murder, it is on the basis of being made in God's image. He says in Genesis 9, your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's why murder is wrong, is because human beings are made in the image of God. Something that you should note about Genesis 9 is this before the fall or after? Genesis 9 is after, which means the fall did not eradicate the image of God, which means you do not have to be a Christian to be made in the image of God. What do you have to be in the image of God? You just have to be human. It means that every human is made in the image of God, whether they recognize God or they don't, right? So this prohibition, do not shed the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed because God made man in his own image. It's not, find everybody who's not a Christian, it's okay to murder them because they're not made in God's image, but just don't kill Christians. No, this is a universal, if you're a human being, you should not be killed. Why? Because you're made in God's image. You should not be murdered, more specifically. Killed was too generic, right? Because God is commanding the death penalty for those who commit the sin of murder, right? But why do we not murder? Because everyone is made in God's image. James 3:9 tells us, with it we bless, speaking of our words, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. God has determined our value, and that's why we should not take innocent human life. That's why you should not curse other people. It's why we should avoid things like ridicule. It's why you should not make jokes at other people's expense. Christians shouldn't be the last on the anti-bullying campaign, right? Like, this is Christian virtue to say that we should not ridicule or ostracize or all these things, so that we don't curse people. Why? Because they're made in the likeness of God. God has determined our value by making us in his image. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God had determined Jeremiah's value, and he did it before he even formed him, right? God decided to make Jeremiah. In doing so, he was making a human being in his image, and he had a particular value to God, right? So God is the one who has determined your value. Variety of different applications that we could think about. One is how you treat others, if God has determined their value, and second is how you treat yourself, right? So our world has all kinds of ideas about self-esteem and all of that sort of thing, right? But God has a particular idea about your value. And I think that you should hold on to this, not our world's version of self-esteem is like, tell yourself that you're beautiful and wonderful and you're perfect and you're awesome, right? And you just like pump yourself up. God's version of this is so much deeper and more meaningful. God says you have value because I made you, I formed you, you're in my image. Okay, now that's something that you can hold on to that's not based on your ego. It's not based on your pride. It's based on the reality of who God is and what God is determined to do. I think that's a much safer place. If you still want to call it self-esteem, I don't particularly like the term, but if you still want to call it that, on what basis should you have an esteem for yourself? You should have it on the basis of what God says about you. You're made in His image. He determined your value, right? So that's true about yourself. It's also true about others. All right. Thirdly, we need to move quickly. God-given limitations. If you've been made, if you are created, it means you're made in the likeness of someone who is the triune God. That triune God has determined that you have value. But if you are created, it also means that your limitations are God-given. The limitations that we experience being human are God-given limitations. And this is true both in original creation, and it's also true in all of the flawed version of bodies that we all got now. And not just our bodies, but also our beings, right? God is the one who has given limitations. God is the one who limited Adam and Eve with the kind of physical bodies he gave them. But God was also the one who gave the curse to Adam and Eve and determined what their future generations would also experience. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them with physical bodies, which means he didn't make them to be omnipresent. He didn't make them to be present everywhere. God gave Adam and Eve limitations. They had two arms, two legs, two eyes, as far as we know, right? And like they had these limitations. They had these physical bodies. They could only be in one place at one time. They were already given limitations. And this is true for every human after them. Exodus 4:11, then the Lord said to Moses, this is when Moses was complaining that he couldn't go to Pharaoh, and he wasn't very good at speaking, and he was giving God excuses for why he couldn't do what God told him to do. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, a whole bunch of people that would, number one, disagree with that verse. Number two, there could be a whole bunch of people that dislike that verse. A bunch of people that disagree. God says, I'm the one that made man's mouth. Our world, our society says, your mouth was a product of biological chance. Like you just happened to turn out this way. And nobody makes you. Like your mom and dad decided to get together and then you were born. And so, yeah, just what happened. Just biological chance. But God says, I make man's mouth. God says, who makes him mute, unable to speak, or deaf, unable to hear, or seeing, able to see, or blind? And he says, is it not I, the Lord? I said some people disagree with this, but some people dislike this because we like the part where God says, I make people seeing. But in this verse, did you hear what God claims? Do you hear what the sovereign God claims? He claims that he makes the people blind. Like that's God's doing. And you go, ugh, like, I mean, let's give the credit to like, I don't know, maybe sin is why people are born blind. Or maybe, you know, it's the fall or it's Satan or it's something, right? An ultimate answer is why are there blind people in our world today? Why are there people who cannot speak? Why are there people who cannot hear? And God says, I'm the one that did that. I'm the one that determined those limitations. Now, you can dislike that all you want, and we can wrestle with, like, Okay, but how does God do that? Okay, now when we talk about how, now I think we can start talking about things like sin, genetic deformities, these kinds. Now we can talk about how God uses biology, but the ultimate answer is still God. So is God the one that, if he's the one who is the creator, if he's the one that has determined our value, does he have the right to also give us limitations? And anytime we raise our fist at God and say, how dare you put this limitation on my baby? Okay, now, yes, that's a really hard thing, right? So I'm not denying the emotional and the weight of that. God, how could you put this limitation? How dare you let there be Down syndrome in this world? How dare you, God? As soon as you start shaking your fist at God, what you're saying is, I know more than you, God, and I could do better than you, God, and you're not a very good creator, God. That's the track that you're going on, even if you've tried to tamp down that emotion or that thought. God is the one who gives limitations. It doesn't even have to be a child or a family member that you feel bad for. You may not like the limitations that God has given you. Every one of us have limitations in this room. Your brain can only handle what your brain can handle. Your eyes are only as good as your eyes are. Our bodies are all wearing out. Some of ours, it feels like faster than others, right? So I shared a while ago that I had, I made the switch, and now my glasses are stronger on the bottom than they are on the top. And my eye doctor told me this was going to happen, and he was right, because I was wearing them, everything was going fine. And he said, what you're going to find as you continue through this prescription, that you're going to have to keep tilting your head more and more, because you're going to keep needing the bottom part more and more. And sure enough, even in the last couple weeks, I've noticed as I'm reading, I've been tipping up more and more and more, right? I have these limitations. You have limitations, and you may not like them. And you go, I don't enjoy these limitations. My body doesn't run as fast. My body doesn't think as well. My mind is unclear. Whatever your limitations are. And God says, that's me. I'm the one that gives these limitations. Psalm 90:10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. We have limitations even on how long we live. What does that tell us? It tells us something that we repeat a lot in my family. You are not the boss, right? Like, you're created. So being created tells you you're not the boss. Human limitations are ordained. The fact that you face limitations in your life are a God-ordained reality. So it's fine for us to wrestle with our limitations. It's fine for us to have some experience of grief or struggle. But understanding that we are limited by God-given limitations means we can at least accept this reality and then begin to deal with it, right? But let's at least get past the I don't like it, and let's make peace with that. The sovereign God of the universe has determined these things. Let's worshipfully respond to him, and then let's talk about it is really hard to age, or it is really hard to have this medical condition. These are hard things, and we want to grieve over that and walk together with that, while not resisting that God is the giver of limitations. Okay? All right. All of this is for a purpose. Your life is not vain or purposeless. You have a purpose. You were made in God's image. And what that includes is a God-glorifying purpose. I love how Romans describes what we are supposed to be and what is supposed to happen. It describes the opposite. Romans 1:18 to 25 is this whole description of that helps us understand that we have been made to glorify God by showing us the reverse. Right, so think about Romans 1 as like the antithesis. It shows you what should be by showing you what shouldn't be. Right? Romans 1, you have this whole description about people who should know what is plain about God, who suppress that truth, because his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, and people are without excuse. They knew God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. You hear the negative of that? We'll just flip that around to the positive. We are supposed to know God and therefore honor him as God and give thanks to him, right? Showing you what to do by showing you what not to do. It says they are without excuse. It says they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the point of purposelessness, right? Futility is the opposite of having a purpose. So when there are people in our world and they're going, I don't know what we exist for, and I don't even know what I'm doing, and what is the meaning of life, and what is the purpose of life, that's futility. It's futility for people to pursue amassing millions of dollars of wealth, and then, as Solomon says, they die, and then of what good is it? That is a futile life. That is a purposeless life, right? It's easy to pick on the money one, but you realize that Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he picks other things that we would feel much more affinity for, like, for instance, having a loving family. And we go like, yeah, that sounds good and right. But listen, if people's whole pursuit is just have a loving family, do you know what Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes? You're going to die and they're going to forget your name. Just give it one generation, maybe give it two generations, but they're not even going to know who you were. So if you live your whole life for, I'm going to build a wonderful family, guess what? That's a futile way of living if you're not doing that for the glory of God. Right? He says, this is the futility of our thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So instead of glorifying the immortal God, again, that's the purpose of life, God-glorifying purpose, they exchange it for a different image. We're going to end up talking about this in the sermon today, and so I don't want to take too much from it. But the point is, you're either going to worship the image of God, who he is, or you're going to create some other kind of image and make that what you worship, and that's what going to be what you pursue, right? God ends up giving them up to their lust because they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. I've been spending a lot of time already thinking about Romans. I'm still happy to be in Genesis, but I really do think I'm going to preach Romans next. And so it's just been on my heart, my mind. I've been reading it over and over again. I got to teach a little bit from Romans 12, both at a retreat and then in our youth group. And I just have been so struck right now in my reading how much of Romans is about worship. Like, it just comes up again and again. Anyway, side thought. But the point is, worship, God-glorifying purpose, saying that he is great. He's the one who is blessed forever. That is the purpose of your existence. And Romans 1, 18 and 25 shows us what we should be by showing us what isn't, what shouldn't be. All right, we need to get to the twisting. I want to spend more time on what God does say than what our world says, but I do think it's important for us to recognize that the evolutionary rejection of createdness fundamentally distorts what it means to be human. Well, that was a bit of a mouthful, and I've been talking for a while, so maybe your brain's tired, but let me say it again. The evolutionary rejection of createdness. So what I mean is the evolutionary worldview that says you weren't created, you are a product of Big Bang, mutation, natural selection, whatever version of evolution that is. The evolutionary rejection of createdness fundamentally distorts what it means to be human. One of the reasons that we are so insistent on believing that God is the creator, even on a literal six-day creation, which is entirely out of fashion, not just in our world, but even largely in our Christian society. I mean, I have Christian friends and Christian pastors that say, why do you keep making such a big deal about this literal six-day creation? Just let it go. Like, come on. Right? Why do we make such a big deal? Because I'm convinced that one of the reasons we have a distorted view of ourselves, why our world has a distorted view of itself, is it's rejected the idea of God as the creator. And inevitably, you now distort what it means to be human. It alters who you think you are as a human being if you reject the idea of God as creator. There's a really famous poem. I remember performing this in high school. It was in a movie that a lot of people enjoyed and appreciated called Dead Poets Society. But there's a guy named William Ernest Henley who wrote this poem, Invictus. He lived from 1849 to 1903. Invictus means unconquered. Henley's father was a struggling bookseller who died when Henley was a teenager. Henley had a very difficult life. At just age 12, he was diagnosed with tubercular arthritis that meant he had to have one of his legs amputated. As a 12-year-old, he loses one of his legs. The other leg was saved only through a radical surgery performed by a guy that was doing experimental surgery named Joseph Lister. And so as he was healing, having lost one of his legs and then having the other just barely saved, he began to write poems. So this is 12-year-old, 13-year-old, 14-year-old boy. He's writing poems, including Invictus. All right, and a lot of people, this is one of those things, it's supposed to be, it's supposed to resonate with our spirit of being unconquered. It was, even in Dead Poets Society, it's performed as this, like, this is this rallying cry for, like, this is who we are as humans. And what I want to suggest is, this is the twisting version of, instead of recognizing that we are created, this is Henley saying, I am independent. I am, and you'll hear it because of the famous line that he says, I am the captain of my soul. Here's the poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. He says there's nothing. It's nothingness. There isn't anything. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. All right, that's him. That's Henley shaking his fist at the reality of God even. When he says it matters not how straight the gate, you better believe that is absolutely a biblical illusion. He says, you can't tell me that that narrow is the way that leads to salvation. You can't tell me that it is a straight gate that leads to eternal life. It doesn't matter to me how straight the gate is, he says, or how charged with punishments the scroll. He's talking about judgment day. And he says, it doesn't bother me that you would say there's some kind of punishments, because I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Invictus is William Henley saying, I got this. I am independent. I determine my own destiny. I determine my own eternity. And if that was Henley's lifelong belief, then Henley came to a very rude awakening when he discovered the gate was very straight and the scroll was charged with punishments, and he actually wasn't the captain of his soul. All right? In the movie Dead Poets Society, all the students end up standing up on their desks in this moment of defiance, and they keep reciting, "Oh, captain, my captain." Speaking of their teacher. The point was independence, freedom, rawr, human power, right? This is the twisting that our world says is you are independent. You can do or be whatever you want. It's independence. It's the opposite of recognizing our createdness. All right, I said we wanted to think at least a little bit about the twisting that our world brings to this idea of createdness. I mentioned evolutionary thought, and this idea of self-determination are part of the twisting, this idea of being independent. But we need to finish with a gospel reality, and I want to leave you with this thought. Here is the thought that I think the gospel brings to this idea about the image of God. The gospel is the only thing that can restore God's image in us. When we think about the image of God we were originally created to be, what could cause that image to be restored, to be renewed? And the answer is the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can bring you back to God's original created intention for you. So when God made Adam and Eve, he made them perfectly in his image. The only way for us to get back to that is through the gospel. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can get back to that perfection in this life, but here's what the gospel does for you. The gospel promises that one day you will be given a new body, and the only limitations it has will not be the limitations of sin, but the limitations of design. That's what the gospel does for you. It means that your body will be free of the limitations of sin. The broken part of us is going to be done away with forever. You will have a body that functions exactly the way God intends it. You will have a soul that functions the exact way that God intends it. In other words, all the ways that you wish you could worship right now, but you're limited by your own finiteness and your fatigue. You had that experience where, like, you just wanted to have a good prayer time, and then, like, 20 minutes in, you're like, I'm exhausted, and I can't, I'm nodding off. And it, like, that'll be done. Like, no snooze prayers in heaven, right? Because you're going to have a perfect body that's going to be able to pray at length, right? You're not going to have all of these things that are the sin limitations. And the gospel is the only thing that can do that. The gospel is the only thing that can restore God's image in you. So, in a very real way, the way for you to become more fully human, if I can even use that expression, more fully in God's image, the only way to that is through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only thing that can restore God's image in us. So, when we think about being created, for us to move back towards created design means that we believe the gospel, and then we try to live in light of it. And that's actually something that's very hopeful. Because you think about all the ways people are trying to find meaning and purpose in life. And God says, this is what it means to be human. Be in the image of my son. And that happens as you believe the gospel and then walk according to it. Okay, that's our first lesson on being human and true to form. I went too long for questions, and so we will see you next time. Thanks for being here today. Next week, men's and women's Sunday school.